I think it was probably 6 weeks ago. I did a, you know, five core messages that we want to talk about. I believe it was the Kilpatrick's first Sunday. Does that sound right? You're like, that was a long time ago. I don't remember. Those five messages are, number one, First Commandment, number two, the end times, number three, the Sermon on the Mount, number four, the prayer movement, what the Lord's doing with the prayer movement, number five, the prophetic storyline and the leadership of the Lord over this city. Five things that we want to talk about, not only those five things, but five things the Lord has asked us to maintain that conversation in addition to some other things. They're not the only five things that are important by any means, but they are easily overlooked and not talked about. So it takes great intention and purpose to continue that conversation. So we want to continue that conversation. So today, kind of elaborating a little bit, I mean, scratching the tip of the iceberg on why study the end times. Why is that important? Go to Matthew 24 in your Bible and really, in some ways, Matthew 24:25 is a sufficient enough answer to the question, why study the end times? If Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand, for me, that alone, because he goes through the signs of the times, and then he says, see to it, see it. I have told you beforehand. So we are to take what he says beforehand with sobriety, joy, and vigor. Because he doesn't mix words, mince words, nor does he exaggerate. See, I have told you beforehand. It's also a terrifying verse as well, because it means we are all without excuse to miss it, because he has told us beforehand. And we need what we're going to talk about. Those men and women, young and old, with clarity on what he has told us beforehand, so that when it begins to happen in an increased way, there are those that can tell the why and what is going on. A, the forerunner messenger calling, okay? The messenger calling is to prepare people. Say it with me. The forerunner calling is to prepare. Underline the word prepare. What's the word? What is the forerunner calling mostly about? Preparing. It's not too complicated. You were like not with the rhythm. Yeah. The forerunner calling is about preparing. It's not about elitism. Is that why you're here, Nick? It may be oversimplistic, but that's what it connotates for some. The forerunner calling is not really even about pioneering. Pioneering is good, godly. And he places a pioneering calling on people and individuals to do something new. That is not what the forerunner message is mostly about. And we get in trouble when we make them interchangeable. Okay? Because then if we make them interchangeable and we say we're a forerunner community, and in our connotation, in our hearts, we're going, we're the pioneering. We're cutting edge. The Lord's like, no, that's not, I'm not asking you to be cutting edge, cool, and trendy, and hip, and out in the front in that regard. That's not what it's about. I'm asking you to prepare yourself and others. to be unoffended with me. It's preparation, not mostly cutting edge. Okay? So many of us, just still a part of a community or just stepped out of a community that was named Forerunner Church, Forerunner Music, Forerunner, right? Forerunner Music. Why Forerunner Music? Cutting edge music? No. Music that has a focus to keep people unoffended with the bridegroom, king, and judge. It's about preparing to not be offended. It is not about cutting edge. John the Baptist was not about cutting edge, right? John the Baptist is the typical, like the Isaiah 40 forerunner. What's Isaiah 40 start with? Anybody know? Prepare. Prepare. Okay? John the Baptist was not about, what is cool, cutting edge, and trendy. He was actually quite the opposite. Okay? So get it in our hearts. The forerunner message is about preparation, not elitism. The forerunner message is not about isolation and exclusion, but inclusion. At the very core, it's the gospel. It's about there's a seat at the table for anyone who wants it, but there are unique dynamics coming on the globe that will leave you utterly confused if you don't know what's going on. Let's talk. Come sit at the table. It's about inclusion. It's about leading with, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John the Baptist's first declaration. It's inclusion, not exclusion. It's humility. It's the one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals, not elitism. The Lord wants to raise up and is raising up a company of people here and all over the world with clarity on what he has told us beforehand so that we can have people in our living rooms, at coffee shops, driving in the car, jumping in the Uber, that when COVID is happening and they're going, what in the world is going on? We can kind of say, well, here it's just a little fraction of what's coming. And we talk totally different than those that feed on Fox News, CNN, and everything else. Because we have it, we're listening to something different. B, the Spirit is raising up messengers to prepare people spiritually to walk in agreement with God in the context of Jesus' return. John the Baptist modeled the way to prepare a spiritual highway for God, emphasizing a twofold message, calling people to repent and announcing Jesus' coming. One of these days, we're going to do a message just looking at the phrases John the Baptist says, and then looking at the descriptions of who John the Baptist is, what he wore, what he ate, what others said about him, and just see if it lines up with the things that we are running after, wanting to be a forerunner people. Preparing people's hearts to be unoffended. Preparing. Who knows? Not John Revere. Paul Revere. Right? Paul Revere. What did Paul Revere do? The British are coming. Right? He had a message of coming pressure. Was he going, yeah, I'm pretty cool right now? Was he searching out what's the new cutting edge way to market my whatever? To get out in front. You've called me to be out in front of people. No, he's not out in front of people. He's out in front of the coming storm. The forerunner is not about being in front of people. It's about being in front of the coming trouble. We want everyone out in front of the coming trouble. Paul Revere goes, the British are coming, the British are coming. So that people would what? Be ready and prepare. The forerunner is going, the Lord is coming, and there's a conflict that's going to take place. Optimum environment. God is establishing the optimum environment for his people to walk in love and purity. God uses the least severe means to bring the greatest number of people to the deepest level of love. Because Jesus is in control of all things, he will cause negative events to work for good, and he will use persecution and death in a glorious redemptive way. What the devil means for evil, God will use for good to train his people. Who knows Matthew 11? We played the dirge for you, you did not dance. Or we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We played the dirge for you, you did not mourn. The Lord has a twofold strategy to pursue the human heart. And it is his loving kindness, and it's also his severity. And he'll do both because he wants the human heart to respond. D, the promise of increased understanding. Let's just jump down for time's sake to Daniel 11. Let's read the verse. And those of the people who understand. Again, it's not about, I got the information nobody else does, therefore I am the special one. It's, I have heeded the things he has told us beforehand. And I want to share it with my neighbor. But he'll give skill to understand. And then Jeremiah 23:20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. So he wants people not in the dark, for lack of a better term, on what he's doing and why he's doing it. In my time of talking in times, you know, teaching overview of Revelation or introduction in times and with interns over however many years, objections arise. And you've heard these, you've said these. They're pretty simple, straightforward. We're going to briefly touch on them. Because when you type them up, they kind of seem like they are not as intimidating. They're like, well, that's kind of silly. Yes. Number one objection, it's too hard to understand. Many people have not even tried to read the passages regarding the return of Jesus because they believe it's too hard to understand. Many pastors have said it from pulpits that there are too many opinions and too many interpretations to actually be able to know what the passages mean. This has resulted in many not even attempting to gain understanding. Before you even take a step in reading Matthew 24, you've been told and bought into the lie that it's too difficult and too hard to understand, which at the very core is an accusation against the Lord and his leadership, that he doesn't want people to know what he has told them beforehand, and it's quite the opposite. There is much to understand, and we need skill to understand the vast depths of the plan, but the broad strokes a 7-year-old can comprehend with clarity. It is not too hard to understand. Number two, you get weird. There's a little truth to this, but not what they mean. Okay, not what the objector means. There's a misconception that those who stutter even talk about the end times in weird cultish theology. It is true that many cults do have an end times or end of the world thinking, but it is not rooted in the Word of God. Okay, I remember Waco, David Koresh, you know, and it's just all over the news, and they believe, and it leaves you feeling weird. And there were several of those things in the 80s and 90s that took place, which I believe has resulted in a not, don't even touch any of it because you don't want to join the David Koresh Branch Davidian cult. And if you read Matthew 24 and talk about it in a small group, that's the first step. And we're just reading the words of Jesus. Don't drink the Kool-Aid, right, which is where that comes from. And we face it today. Like, we face that phrase today. And it's part of the strategy of the devil to get you just to not read the Bible. You don't have to get weird. Just by reading Matthew 24. See, no one knows the day or the hour. I mean, just at the mention of end times, the objection, well, nobody knows the day or the hour. And you're like, I didn't say that. Well, nobody knows. So the conclusion is, so don't even bother any of it. There's often pushback by some to the study regarding the return of Jesus. Yeah, but no one knows the day or the hour. They wrongly assume the objective and only objective of end time study is to find out the day or the hour. This leads them to ironically not heeding the very passage they are quoting, for the point of the passage is actually instructing us to know the season. So if you don't know that, you know, I don't have the full passage on the notes, but it's Matthew 24, where Jesus points to a fig tree and says, hey, how hard is this to understand, Nick? Fig tree. When it starts to bud, what season is it? Spring. Everybody got the concept? Everybody got it? That's how hard it is to understand. Jesus says, so when you see the signs, the things I just told you about, it's the season. Tough? No, not tough. No, and so his point is, know the season. And then he goes on to say, no one knows the day or the hour. So what's the point of the parable? Know the season. Pay attention and know the season. So the people that object with, well, we shouldn't even bother because no one knows the day or the hour, actually disregarding the very passage that they're quoting and not understanding. But honestly, they probably never read the whole passage because they're just saying that because that's what the person told them in youth group or with the microphone. And a lot of people, if you just sit down and read it with them, they go, huh, what? You're like, yeah. Oh. And then they lean in. D, we don't want to be disrupted. We want to live as the ostrich with the head in the sand. This objection is more of a passive one and not necessarily spoken. Nobody says, I just want to be an ostrich. Well, some may, but most don't. It's an internal motivation, choosing the way of avoidance to not address the fear they have regarding the future. They want to stay in the bubble of the American dream as long as possible. It's better to know now what's coming than to find yourself in the middle of it and not know why. E, let's just focus on Jesus. Exactly. But the objection when you talk in times is like, it's a perception of it being a superfluous, a side, maybe reserved for some. Let's just talk about Jesus. This objection is indicative, that's my big word for today. I know, wow, where did that word come from? This objection is indicative of a compartmentalization between the person and work of Jesus. It's a separating of who he is and what he does. Granted, much of end times discussion has failed to connect the events with the leadership and heart of Jesus. However, in the heart of the Lord, there is no separation between who he is, what he does, and what he's going to do. If I want to know my wife, but I don't care what she does, I'm very, very, very much limited on how well I can get to know my wife. Don't tell me of your hobbies. Don't tell me of your desires. Just tell me of who you are. They're like, well, it's interwoven. What I do is interwoven with who I am. You cannot separate what he does with who he is. And his plans with who he is. His plans are an expression of his who he is. And then Revelation 1:1, the entire book begins. I said this when we talked about the five core messages. It is not called the book of Revelations,
for one.
It is not called the revelation of crazy events. It is not called the revelation of the prophetic. It's not called the revelation of the weird things. The book is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's right there. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. In many ways, it is the premier answer to the Ephesians 1 prayer. Oh, you want wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him? Here you go. 20 plus chapters. Okay, I can kind of see it for the first one. Maybe the first five. But once we hit chapter 6, the Lord's like, no, the entirety is about the worth and beauty of my son. So much so, the entire book is called the revelation of who he is. F, it's not practical. Those with this objection do not see a connection between the study of end times events and their daily lives. However, there are 150 chapters in the Bible that focus on an end time theme, and they are given to equip the church to walk victoriously in purity, love, and unity. Like, if you actually start looking at it, I don't want to exaggerate, but many, many passages revolving that day when you see him, that day when he returns, with a pastoral application. So therefore, love one another. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, you're going to be caught up in the air together with him. Therefore, comfort one another. It's a funeral comforting message that one day the dead in Christ shall rise first. It has an immediate two-day application to bring comfort. Someone sent me a document with the pastoral verses, and there are over 20, with 20 different points related to end times and the practical today application. So love your wife. So be godly. So live soberly. There are an abundance of practical today applications when you start looking at these 150 chapters. G, we won't be here anyway. The idea that the church will be raptured before the tribulation can result in a very passive response to the most intense time in human history. In the future, I'm actually going to take time to look at the passages concerning the timing of the rapture, so you can be confident and clear. Many of you already are, not just on the timing, but why you believe we're going to be here. And I'll walk through what was told to me as a Baptist kid at 13 and 14 and 15, and we'll look at those passages, and I will say, this is why that ain't it. Not to be argumentative with people, but you can be calm and clear. Because I believe E is, or G, sorry, a doctrine of demons. Not those that adhere to it are listening to demons, so I hesitate to say that, but I believe it is that big of a error, and it leads many to incredible passivity regarding the Word of God, and will lead many without answers in an hour in which they will have to walk through. If people's theology regarding his return and the gathering of the saints goes, well, I just can't understand why a good God would leave us here. What happens when we are here? Their very perception of his goodness gets thrust into question, and they will have, not all, but many will have a crisis of faith, because his character will be under assault in their own soul because they did not properly view his leadership. I think it is a big deal. Part of the gospel, part of the 101 gospel. Go to Acts 17, verse 1 and 3. Now, when they had passed through, somebody say it, Amphipolis and Apollonia, okay? They came to where? Thessalonica. We know that one. Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, who? Paul. You got to, yeah, it's a real question. As his custom was, went to them for three Sabbaths. How long?
Three.
Who?
Paul.
Where? Yes. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining three things to them. That Christ, what? Had to suffer. And, number two, rise again, and saying, number three. Good job, team. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Three things. Paul's got 3 weeks with a young church of new believers on an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Lord, what shall I say to them? What do they need to know as I'm laying, you're laying the foundation for them? And it is death, burial, resurrection, and Jesus is the Christ. Now, for us, we don't fully grasp that phrase most of the time because we think Jesus Christ is kind of like his last name, but it's not. We'll get to that in a moment. A, Paul was at the church in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. In Thessalonians, he spends his 3 weeks with them teaching them the basics of the gospel. Number one, Paul teaches on the death and burial of Jesus. Number two, Paul teaches on the resurrection. And number three, Paul teaches Jesus is the Christ. Paul teaches that Jesus is the anointed one or the Messiah. He points to the Old Testament and says, this is the guy to fulfill the words of the prophets of old. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. This phrase has implications regarding his first coming and massive implications regarding the return. So it has to do with the messianic expectation and hope. So when Paul's saying, this is that guy, they're going, what? But he links the messianic hope with death and resurrection. And that's a new idea. Yeah. Death and resurrection, anointed one. Those three things don't go together with this messianic hope. And it is becomes the stumbling block, those first 2 points, to this day. 3 weeks, 101 gospel. B. And the primary point I'm trying to make is, for Paul, Jesus is the Christ is not to be reserved for graduate class. Is what you start talking about from the very beginning. In 2 Thessalonians 2, what book of the Bible? Maybe oversimplistic, but it took me a while to realize these are cities. I'll say it. To comfort some of you in the same position. Ephesians was Ephesus. Oh. Yeah. Levi learned something today. Okay. So he's writing this letter to the church he spent how long with? 3 weeks. 2 Thessalonians, he's writing them a letter. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we see more details of what Paul taught the church at Thessalonica. He reminds them and says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he references those 3 weeks, I believe, in this letter. It says, "Don't you remember?" Those 3 points, remember? Death, resurrection, and Jesus is the Christ. Don't you remember? But we get more details on Jesus being the Christ. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Then verse 5, what does he say? "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he tells them 5 things. And I believe these are an elaboration, an unpacking of Jesus is the Christ. The details of what it's going to be like when the anointed one comes. He talks about, number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's got 3 weeks. What's he going to talk about? Paul teaches him on the return of Jesus. It's what Jesus did in the beginning of Matthew 24. The second thing, our gathering together to him. Paul teaches them of the gathering of the saints, that is the rapture, using the same language Jesus did in Matthew 24, 31. Guess who else teaches on the gathering of the saints? Jesus in Matthew 24. Again, Paul's got 3 weeks. What's he talking about? Turn the page. Right there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the falling away. Again, these are all things he's referencing, because he ends this whole passage with, "Do you not remember I told you these things?" So we know for those 3 weeks, Paul taught on what? The falling away, much like Jesus did in Matthew 24. The fourth thing, the ban of sin is revealed. Paul teaches them of the Antichrist and the coming deception. And then 5, I mean, you can put 4 and 5 together if you want to. I separated them because he goes into greater detail on the Antichrist activity. Paul explains to them in detail the activity and plans of the Antichrist. He points to the abomination of desolation, just as Jesus did in Matthew 24. See. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, care for the church in perfect wisdom and discernment, thought it necessary to speak to this new young church regarding Jesus' death, resurrection, his return, the rapture, the falling away, the Antichrist, and the details of his plan. For Paul, this is all part of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is not to be reserved for an elite group. It is not to be reserved for those that we perceive to be highly intelligent, the bookworms. It is actually foundation. Bookworm, being a bookworm is great, but it's not only reserved for the bookworm. It is 101 basic gospel, death, burial, return. Again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this is what you need to build upon. And we have done okay at death, resurrection, but we have, because of the reasons I laid forth before, just neglected the third component as Jesus, this Jesus whom I preach is the Christ in his return and takeover. Amen? There's biblical reasons. I'm going to leave that for y'all to read. Pastoral reasons and prophetic reasons. The main walkaway point, again, is that it is part of the gospel. Over 150 chapters. We don't want to neglect 150 chapters because of these objections that aren't rooted in the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your perfect leadership. We thank you for the things that you have told us beforehand. We ask for grace to respond to your instructions, to see. See, I have told you beforehand. Lord, we want to respond to that instruction that you've given with boldness, confidence, kindness, clarity, that we would be among a people that have skill to understand your very heart and your very way and your very leadership. We honor you, and we love you. Amen.